Let's turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Completed last study, the book of Matthew, and now we're ready to look at the book of Daniel. In starting into the book, let's make some notes of introduction. And the first one is to relate Daniel to the rest of the Old Testament. And the first thing we ought to say then is that Daniel is to the Old Testament what Revelation is to the New. So that we could say that Daniel is the prophetic book of the Old Testament. I think most anyone conversant in any way with the Bible knows what the book of Revelation is. The book of Revelation is the book that gives those events that lead immediately up to the return of Christ. And it is thus prophetic. It points to the future. That is what Daniel is to the Old Testament. And therefore, in its prophetic look at events, it carries with it two characteristics. First of all, it is the most comprehensive prophetic book, probably, of all of the Bible. It is the most comprehensive prophetic book. Daniel picks up with history beginning from about 606 B.C., the accession of Nebuchadnezzar to the throne, and it extends down to the second coming of Christ. And that is a very comprehensive view, looking at the rise of Babylon, the rise of Persia, Greece, and Rome in succession and described in its prophecy. Second, not only is it the most comprehensive, but it bears another characteristic. It is the most chronological. One of the characteristics of Hebrew history, and certainly one of the characteristics of the Old Testament, is that very often the authors are not concerned with chronology, that is, sequence of events. Many, many times their interest will be topical. And so we might put that the interest is often topical. By that we mean, if you have a series of six events that are going to be used by the author, he is not so concerned about putting them in chronological 1, 2, 3 order as he would be of saying that the, pardon me, fourth chronological event is the most important one topically. And he might put it first and then followed by the first chronological event, followed by the sixth chronological event and so forth because of that overriding interest. And Jeremiah, for example, is very much that way in that the events are arranged around topic. They're not arranged around chronology. That's not true of Daniel. Daniel is a very chronological book. Second, is that Daniel is unique in that it is written in two languages. If we pick up Daniel, we would find chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, which would be the language of Babylon or Chaldean or Chaldea. For you who are absolute purists, 2:4 through chapter 7. The 8th through the 12th chapter, as well as chapter 1, are written in Hebrew. You have that elsewhere, like in the book of Ezra, occasional Aramaic language, and you have once in the book of Genesis, something of that sort. But this is the most extended part of the Old Testament that is not written in the Hebrew language, which is chapters 2 through 7 of the book of Daniel. That arrangement gives us, I believe, the basis for outline or basis of structure, how the book is put together. And in outlining the book, you have chapter 1 written in Hebrew, 2 through 7 in Aramaic, 8 through 12 written in Hebrew again. And therefore, you have in chapter 1 the basic introduction to the book. Chapter 1 is different than the rest of the chapters in that it is definitely biographical in nature. The focus in chapter 1 is on the man, Daniel. What he did, how he thought, how he acted, and that is set up very much. Daniel is pictured in chapter 1 as a man who knew God's word and regulated his life by it. And so the key to Daniel is obedience to the known word of God. Daniel also is unique in this sense. We get more of the life of Daniel probably than any other biblical character because we get a picture of him beginning in his teens, somewhere, probably late teens, to his 90s. And I know nowhere else to go to pick up with a biblical character starting with his activities in his teenage years and showing his relationship to the Word of God, his relationship to the government, his relationship to people, his relationship to his environment, any more fully expounded than the book of Daniel. And so we get this man for some 80 years, probably, or 70 years of his life. The second thing is I think we can take the introduction to Daniel and title it Preface to Prophecy. Daniel 1 is a preface to prophecy. Now, when we talk about it being a preface to prophecy, or sometimes called Daniel the ABCs of prophecy, Daniel is treated by Jesus, and we've just been through this, but we'll review it briefly. Daniel is treated by Jesus to be really the key to the signs concerning his second coming. Go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, as you well know, the nation has rejected Jesus. And in verse 39, we have these words. Jesus speaking, I say to you, from now on you shall not see me until you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the question that rises out of that comes down to verse 3 of chapter 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus' answer, in essence, is that you need to understand the book of Daniel to understand my answer. And as he replies, you come down to the rest of the chapter, which bases its answer referring to Daniel two times. First, in verse 15. Remember, this is all a response to what are the signs of the end of the age. And Jesus says in verse 15, Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, then the course of action is to follow in verses 16 and following. So notice the key sign is taken out of the book of Daniel. Daniel is a critical book for understanding the return of Christ. The second referral to it is in verse 30. It says, Then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they will see. And this is almost a quote of Daniel 7 and verse 13, which says, The Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And so you have a reference back to Daniel chapter 9 in verse 15 and Daniel 7 in verse 30. It is a critical book for the understanding of the return of Christ. So you have the introduction. The second thing is you have Daniel 2 through 7. And Daniel 2 through 7, as we've said, is written in Aramaic, and its address is to the Gentile nations, and the theme is judgment that is to come and defeat. And in that message of judgment and defeat, Daniel selects the representative characters of that time in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and finally rising as leader in Persia, defeating Babylon, the king Cyrus. Daniel chapter 8 through 12 is written in Hebrew and thus to the Jewish nation. And the message is one of hope and delivery for God's chosen people. And it will focus on the events just prior to the return of Christ. Now, Daniel also has a scope. And the scope of the book of Daniel is given in the words of Jesus in Luke 21. Luke 21. Daniel starts a period of history that is defined by Jesus in Luke 21, verse 23. He is anticipating the future of the nation of Israel. And he says, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land of Israel, and wrath to the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive to all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." The scope of the book of Daniel, beginning in about 606 B.C., to the return of Christ, is titled Times of the Gentiles. And the characteristic of that period is the dominating nations on the world scene will be Gentile. In other words, Israel will be in the background. And as we start the book of Daniel, we will find that the nation has been taken captive in three sieges by Nebuchadnezzar. And as we begin the book, we will see the nation in captivity. And this period of time, times of the Gentiles, is about to open, or is open, and will proceed until the return of Christ. All right, let's begin then with some outline of the book itself. Part 1, Preface to Prophecy, Daniel 1. Roman numeral 1, Preface to Prophecy, Daniel 1. Reading. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And so we start with the first part, which is the siege of Jerusalem, Daniel 1, 1 and 2. And under that, let's ask and try to answer two questions. The first one is, who is Jehoiakim? Who is this man called Jehoiakim? Who is he? And there are two things that we can say about him, and let's say them, and then we'll go to the passages in the Bible that prove this or that point this out. Number one, he was one of the last kings of Judah. Jehoiakim was one of the last kings of Judah, and second, he was one of the worst kings of Judah. And for that, go please to Jeremiah 36. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Back to your left. Chapter 36. Jehoiakim was one of the worst kings of Judah. Beginning in verse 1, God is saying to Judah, I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to my word. And that begins in verses 1 through 3. It came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll, write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel, and concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. And notice this verse brings in the note that we're going to give the nation a new chance. It says, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. In other words, I'm going to give you a new shot, a new chance at responding to the Word of God. And the following context shows how it was written, how it was inscribed, and you come down then to verse 20. And that word of the Lord is delivered to the king. And the king was Jehoiakim. Verse 20, it says, they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And they reported all the words to the king. And this is going to, his name is Jehoiakim. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama the scribe. And Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who were beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning and the brazier before him. And it came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier. And all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. And so there is, and verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. And then verse 25 points out, they burned the scroll and would not listen to its contents. So that is the basis for saying that Jehoiakim had to be one of the worst kings in the kingdom of Judah. He took the word of God and showed his contempt for it by cutting it with a penknife, throwing it in the fire, and seeing it burn. So when we come to the book of Daniel, we're going to see a captivity taking place under the reign of Jehoiakim, one of the kings of Judah. Now, he was taken captive in turn by Nebuchadnezzar. And we should ask then, who is Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon who took Judah captive. The king who took Judah captive. And at the risk of boring some of you, let's go back to remember our Old Testament timeline. Starting with Abraham, you have a connected chronological history of Israel going through the reign of David and Saul and Solomon. But as you recall, in 920, about 9, well, round these off, around 900 B.C., the kingdom of Israel split two ways, with the tribes of Judah settling in the south with the capital of Jerusalem, and the rest of the 10 tribes forming what we call the northern kingdom or the kingdom of Israel. And you have parallel histories. With Israel, remember the capital was Samaria in the north. And for Judah, the capital was the valid one, which was Jerusalem. And sometimes we call them the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they both had warnings that if they did not respond to the word of God, judgment would come. And Israel never responded to, the northern kingdom never responded, and in 722 was taken captive by Assyria. Came down, took them captive. Judah lasted longer until the final moment in her history was around 586, taken captive by Babylon. Now, as we look at this man that opens the book of Daniel, the man that finally took them into captivity was King Nebuchadnezzar over Babylon. Look at the recording of that. 2 Chronicles, the last book of the Old Testament. I mean, it's not... Yeah, chronologic is the last book. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, records the activity of Nebuchadnezzar in taking the nation captive. Daniel lived through some of the most tumultuous days that you can imagine. Completely unaffected by it, really. Chapter 36 and verse 20. Well, verse 17, really. It says, therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and so forth and so forth. Verse 20, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and one of them was named Daniel. Another one was named Ezekiel. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. That will be with the rise of Cyrus, and that's covered by the book of Daniel. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath till 70 years were complete. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and so forth down through the end of the chapter. So Nebuchadnezzar is the king of the captivity. Now, in looking at the way he took Judah captive, let me drop on you now to begin some dates, three of them. First of all, in 606... was the captivity in which Daniel was involved. Following that, in about 598, was the captivity in which Ezekiel was involved. And third, in 586, you have the captivity of the rest of the nation. So when we go to that timeline and talk about the captivity of Judah in 586... That doesn't mean it was all done in one day. There were events leading up to this going clear back to the times of Daniel. And notice going back now to the book of Daniel, when he took the nation captive, what he did with the vessels of the temple. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Judah, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Why doesn't verse 2 read something like this? Let me do verse 1 again and read it differently. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and took the vessels of the house of God. Why doesn't it say that? Why does verse 2 come along and say, the Lord gave Jehoiakim? Well, I think two lessons. Number one is to show to Israel that this is God's judgment. And second, to show who's in control. Jehoiakim, or rather Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his activity, is not presented as in control. It's the Lord gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. And the implication is, had God not chosen to do so, Nebuchadnezzar could not have done it. So we begin with an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in the book. But notice verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's, we're going to have three words, Babylon, Chaldea, Shinar, all referring to the same kingdom. To the house of his God, and he brought the vessels to the treasury of his God. So he comes down, takes the vessels out of the temple, and he presents them to his God, which would probably be Marduk. This was basically, verse 2, a religious gesture. What he is saying is, I beat Israel because of my gods. And it was sort of a thank offering to his gods. So that opens up then the book of Daniel with the siege of Jerusalem. Now that is followed by, where we're going to get some great lessons, the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar. And that strategy is in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Now, if you've read much ancient history, the kings of those times had a different approach to battle. They couldn't think of terms of, let's go in and bomb the land into oblivion. Their thinking was, that isn't smart. Let's go in and destroy what is not good and take what is good and use it for our own purposes. In other words, the purpose of battle, or at least part of the purpose of battle, would be to come back with some booty. Why should we destroy what they have created and made really strong? Let's utilize it for our own purposes. And that is going to be Nebuchadnezzar's thinking. In fact, in these first two sieges of Jerusalem, he is going to go in and try to bring back the choice people, the people with talent, with ability, that we can convert to our use. That's basically going to be his strategy. And it begins then with, number one, a selection process. And you get that in chapter 1, verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel. Note the principle of selection, including some of the royal family. So there was selection, and obviously when you select on the basis of a criteria of some sort. You go and you shop the grocery store and you're going to buy a dozen apples and they're all lying there, and you select a dozen out of the many that are there. And you cannot select without some criteria whereby you select. You want the firm ones. You want the ones that are not bruised. You want the ones that don't have a hack mark in them. You want the ones that are red, and so forth. So selection implies a qualification of some sort. Now, the qualifications are going to be as follows. Number one, out of these Jewish young men, number one, they must be from the right family. He's going to select young men that he can utilize for service in Babylon, and the first thing is a family qualification. Their heritage, their background is important. Reading verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and some of the nobles. And so the right family would be those who had been exposed to royalty, and as such, they had been exposed to some discipline, and they had been exposed to the idea of authority from the king's family, and thus they had been exposed to leadership qualities. All of those things would be involved in a noble, kingly family. You obviously would not have a kingly family that was successful, that did not understand the concept of authority that's involved in the kingship and the nobility. And the authority would be expressed in terms of leadership And of course, that is rooted in personal discipline. So right family is the first thing. Now, why? If you were Nebuchadnezzar, why is that a wise policy? In subduing Israel or subduing Judah, to get the royalty first. Well, I think one of the first things in the wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar would be simply this. If you have 10,000 people, how would you try to manage that 10,000 people? Wouldn't you be wise if you would take away their leaders? If you get their leaders, you have then minimized you've minimized rebellion, and consequently, and Nebuchadnezzar was wise that way. He said, we want to go down there, bring their loyalty, bring their leadership captive, and thus we can minimize rebellion, we can keep the masses in line. The other wisdom of that is if he is going to conquer Israel or conquer Judah, he's going to have to rule them. Wouldn't it be wise to have some Jews in your administration? So Nebuchadnezzar is wise on many, many counts in this particular area. Right family is first. Second, they had to be right age. Right family, second, right age. Verse 4, first word. Youths, in whom was no defect. Now, while the word in Hebrew, yeled, translated youth, does not give us a exact time framework, we can trace its usage. And the usage of that particular word in the Old Testament very frequently is used to designate an adolescent. We also can parallel what the Persians did following the time of Babylon. And they had a time frame for those, when they took captive a nation, for those that they were going to bring captive to utilize for leadership. And their time frame was 14 to 17. So Nebuchadnezzar's policy is, let's get some of the choice Judah Israeli teenagers and bring them into captivity and utilize them. So right family, right age, third, right appearance. Right appearance. And that is described two ways. Verse 4, youths in whom was no defect. And that is their physical appearance described negatively. No defect physically. Then he describes it positively. Who were good looking. Four, they had to have the right ability or the right intelligence. Verse 4, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. Simply saying they can't be computer whizzes if they can't spell. They've got to have ability that is broad. It's in every discipline that they have ability, mental capacity in all areas. And so, notice he is, in terms of strategy, is picking out some of the choice young people of that nation. Now, for them, Nebuchadnezzar has a program. And I will say what the program is going to be. It was a three-point type thing. We'll pick up with it next hour. Number one, with these young people, their patriotism had to be neutralized. How would you do that? How would you neutralize a national feeling? What's one of the strongest bonds that tie you together? Language, isn't it? I remember when, pardon me for hacking this morning, but can't help it. One of the first, when I was dating Betty, she's from Pennsylvania, and I can still recall going back there, and when they wanted to communicate, they didn't communicate in English. I mean, you felt dumb. You felt like you were being talked about. Probably was. And they would shift over to a different language. And language is a cohesive thing. And one of the first things that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do is to change their language. The second point for them is he had to neutralize individualism. How do you do that? How do you neutralize individualism? And the answer will be very clear. He will create state dependence to neutralize their individualism. And then these young men, born out in their names, four of them, testified to their relationship to God. And Nebuchadnezzar had to neutralize their sense of relationship to God. So we'll have a three-point program that we'll pick up next hour, and we might say that the three-point program was a total failure. And the reason it was a total failure hinges on one point. Daniel made a choice. Choice. And we'll find that any program, no matter how strong, cannot overcome choice and an active volition that chooses in the right direction. And you well know there is nothing harder to overcome than choice. If you're a parent, you can want and want and want and want and want and try and plead and beg and cry. But what's the final barricade? They choose to do otherwise. And that is, you try to convince someone of the truth of Christianity, and you plead and you beg and you argue. But what's the last barrier? I choose not to believe that. And we'll see this in a positive way in the book of Daniel, where he makes a choice. And we'll look at five things about Daniel's character in terms of choice that make him probably the biblical example of positive volition toward the Word of God and the way God responds to it and the way it works out in terms of development of Christian character. Father, we're thankful for your Word. May we, as we look into the book of Daniel, grow in grace and a knowledge of yourself. In Christ's name.